Number 16, God's Last Pleading with His Children, in the series Conversations About God by Graham Maxwell, recorded May 18, 1984.
Welcome to the 16th of our Conversations About God. Another look at our Heavenly Father in the larger setting of the great controversy over His character and government. And the topic for our conversation this time is God's Last Pleading with His Children, an opportunity to consider again the meaning and the purpose of the messages of the three angels in Revelation 14. And as you may recall, the very first Bible reference that we included on the very first Bible reference sheet was from this 66th book, the book of Revelation, and it was Revelation 12. Where we find the Apostle John's description of the war that began up in heaven, the conflict of distrust that led one-third of the brilliant, intelligent angels to rebel against God. But this same book of Revelation that describes the beginning of the war also speaks of its end, of the final resolution of this conflict of distrust, including the second coming of Christ, and the restoration of this damaged planet of ours to its original beauty and peace. But the book also tells us that some great and terrible events stand between us and that full restoration. And we could trust the God we worship and admire not to leave His children unenlightened and unwarned. And so we have this picture of three angels bringing three messages from heaven, and they're pictured as proclaiming, each one of them, a special message of warning and invitation. And that's our very first passage on the Bible reference sheet. Familiar words, I wondered which version to use, and I chose the New International Version this time. Revelation 14, 6 to 12. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of His wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Now, as you look over those three messages, there are many terms that call for explanation. But they're all discussed elsewhere in the Bible, and that's why we really need all previous 65 books to understand the 66th. Some of these terms, though, you may recall, we discussed in earlier conversations, such as the first word of the first angel, fear, fear God. You recall in our conversation, there is no need to be afraid of God, that when the context so indicates, this is not terror, this is reverence. This could be translated, revere God, honor God. And surely with the angel bringing good news, he surely wouldn't bring the good news that we should be terrified of God. And so a number of versions have ventured to do so, and I would agree with them. Honor God. Reverence God. And that can indeed be the meaning of fear. But surely there is much fearsome wording in these three angels' messages. And if this is God's last pleading with his children, would it be better perhaps to have just the first angel's message and then the last sentence of number three? If this is pleading with us to trust him, might it have been better to just have it say, "Honor God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and the springs of water." And then go straight to, "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." I mean, why do we need all that fearsome wording in between? Wouldn't that have seemed more like pleading? Of course, we must note the sequence of what has gone before, particularly Revelation 12, 13, and then 14. You recall that chapter 12 describes the war and all the efforts of Satan to deceive both angels and men. And then chapter 13 describes Satan's final efforts to deceive, which is a subject for our conversation next time. And this time, in his final effort, he's primarily seeking to deceive the people who live on this planet. And this 13th chapter describes Satan's almost complete success. The whole world worships him, except for a certain few. It even describes the powers and the organizations that Satan works through in order to accomplish his deceptive purposes. And these powers and organizations are represented by certain symbols in the customary biblical way that we're familiar with. More than that, near the end of this chapter 13 that describes his final campaign, his loyal followers are pictured as bearing a certain mark of their preference for him and their trust in him, that mark that is notoriously known as the mark of the beast. Then comes the 14th chapter, God's last pleading with his children. The three final messages of warning and invitation that are the subject of our conversation this evening. Knowing what has gone before, one is not so surprised to find the fearsome words of warning in the second and third angels' messages. But we should always note when we read these three that the first angel comes with good news. He comes with the everlasting gospel, and as you know, gospel means good news. Notice he doesn't come with new information. God's last appeal is not something new. It's not something additional. It is the everlasting good news. For this good news has always been the truth. It will always remain the truth. And it will always remain the basis of our faith and trust and freedom for eternity. What could so important a message be? What is this eternal gospel, this eternal good news? Surely no one was more confident that he knew the contents of the gospel than the Apostle Paul. And on one occasion, when his version of the good news was being challenged, rather seriously challenged by some of his own colleagues, Paul made this extraordinary claim recorded in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, the next reference on the Bible sheet. "If anyone," said Paul, "if we ourselves or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel at variance with the gospel we preach to you, he shall be held outcast. I now repeat what I have said before. If anyone preaches a gospel at variance with the gospel which you received, let him be outcast." Now, if the apostle's language should seem too strong, this rendering in the New English Bible is the mildest I could find. Gentle clergyman Phillips over in England translates, may he be a damned soul. The Greek is anathema esto, may he be anathema. The Good News Bible, produced by the American Bible Society, translates, may he be condemned to hell. The Living Bible, let God's curse fall upon him. The King James Version translated, let him be accursed. When do we say that of our fellow human beings? And the New International Version translates, may he be eternally condemned. To say the least, Paul was profoundly convinced of the rightness of his version of the good news, and also convinced of the dire consequences of perverting the truth and turning to another gospel. And you recall how Romans 1 describes the dire consequences of turning away from the truth to another version. Paul was stunned to observe the willingness of so many early Christians who had so recently been set free, and what a relief it was, from the meaningless requirements of false religion. He was stunned to observe their willingness to go back once again to the indignity and the fear and the bondage of their former ignorance and misinformation about God. And he speaks of this in Galatians 1, 6, and 7, next on the list. I am astonished, he wrote, to find you turning so quickly away and following a different gospel. Not that it is, in fact, another gospel. Only there are persons who unsettle your minds by trying to distort the gospel of Christ. And he goes on to ask how they could possibly be so foolish when they compared the good news they just received with what he had led them to give up. Look at Galatians 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians. I love the way Phillips translates that. He says, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. Now you notice it's dear idiots. He loved them, but they were being so foolish. You foolish Galatians, who put a spell on you? Before your very eyes, you had a clear description of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you notice how he relates the cross to the gospel? Note these terms recurring, and they give us what the essence of the gospel might be. And he continues reasoning with them in Galatians 4, 8, and 9, next on the sheet. In the past, he says, you did not know God, and so you were slaves of beings who are not gods. But now that you know God, how is it that you want to turn back? Now this time he's relating the knowledge of God to the good news and to the cross. They're all about the same subject. But Paul is sympathetic with them, for what could be expected of new converts when some of the leading Christians in Jerusalem were themselves contradicting and compromising the gospel of Christ, as described in Acts 21. Even Peter, after his broadening experience with Cornelius, reverted to some of his narrow views that he used to hold. And Paul was moved to correct Peter to his face and in public, recorded in Galatians 2. How could Paul feel right about doing that? This is Paul who wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is never rude. Love never insists on having its own way. This is the Paul who wrote in Romans 14 that he was so respectful of other people's freedom that when there was disagreement over this and that religious matter, he would say, let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind, and who are you to criticize another? But when it came to the good news, and those who would suppress it or pervert it, gentle Paul spoke out with almost frightening conviction and power. He even went so far as to suggest that the legalistic agitators who were confusing these new saints about the good news of truth and freedom, they were upsetting the new converts by urging them to adopt once again such ceremonial requirements as circumcision and other legalistic details like that. He said, I wish they'd go the whole way and make eunuchs of themselves. That's Galatians 5:12, if you want to look it up. You know that Paul would have to be deeply moved to say that about those legalistic agitators. In fact, if you have the Jerusalem Bible, you might like to look up Galatians 5:12, where Paul said, tell those who are disturbing you and confusing you about the good news of freedom, tell them, I would like to see the knife slip. Paul was pretty stirred to talk like that. Well, what is this good news of which Paul was so sure and which through the centuries has provoked such opposition and been so misunderstood? And what did Paul consider so serious a contradiction and perversion that he could be moved to speak so strongly to the Galatian believers? Through the years, I've asked many Christians what they consider to be the essence of the good news. And I wish there were time to go around our group tonight and have everyone say, I believe the good news is this. And through the years, I think the replies have included almost every part of the Christian faith. But most particularly subjects like the atonement, or the second coming, or eternal life. Although if God is as his enemies have made him out to be, eternal life would be misery, would it not? So whether these doctrines, even the second coming, are good news, depends upon the kind of person we believe our God to be. And so I regard as the most fitting and appropriate and truest answer to that question to be this one that a good friend gave me years ago. The good news is that God is not the kind of person Satan has made him out to be. Now that the good news should be related to the issues in the great controversy is perhaps suggested by Paul's reference to the angel from heaven. He said, if even an angel from heaven should come with a different version of the good news, don't believe him. He's wrong. Let him be outcast. Let him be accursed. Now, this would at first seem incredibly dogmatic, almost arrogant for Paul to speak like that. What if the pastor at the end of his sermon this weekend should say, now, if any of you in the audience should disagree with my sermon, let him be held outcast, let him be condemned to hell. We'd think perhaps the pastor was in need of a rest. But what about Paul talking about this? Well, was it not an angel from heaven, right from heaven, who began the circulation of misinformation about our God? And is it not an angel from heaven who masquerades as an angel of light as he seeks to deceive you and me and turn us against our God? Remember, we discussed that in 2 Corinthians 11. Throughout this series, we've spoken of Satan's charges, that God is arbitrary, exacting, vengeful, unforgiving, severe, has even lied to us that sin results in death. A selfish God, not worthy of our love and trust, certainly not respectful of our freedom. And at some length we've considered God's reply, not in claims, but in demonstration. You remember how humbly God took his case into court, the court being the family of the universe. And you remember the good news is that God has won his case. The whole universe agrees that Satan has lied about our God. It is finished, Jesus said. By the life that he lived and the unique and awful way in which he died, Jesus demonstrated the righteousness of our God and answered any questions and met any accusations leveled against him. And Paul said he was proud to be a bearer of this good news. And more than that, he knew what it was all about. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18, for the substance of his good news. Christ did not send me to baptize. He sent me to tell the good news. What is the good news? For the message about Christ's death on the cross, that's the good news, is nonsense to those who are being lost, but for us who are being saved, it is God's power. Now note how he combines the good news with Christ's death with power. Now put with that the famous Romans 1:16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. It is the power of God for salvation. For in it something is revealed, the righteousness of our God. Now notice how the good news, power, God's righteousness, the cross are all tied together. And there's nothing new about this. This is the everlasting good news. For to pick just one place in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 9:24. Let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Now combine them all together. The good news is about God. It's about his righteousness. And it costs the death of Christ to prove it. And this good news about God's righteousness has great power to move people, if they're willing to listen, to win them back to repentance and to faith. And it has great power because it is the truth. And it has great power because it is such good news. Now that's the meaning of Romans 3:25 and 26 that we discussed at more length before. Forgive me for putting in my own translation. I just can't find one that does it right, in my opinion. For God showed him publicly dying as a means of reconciliation, unity, at-one-ment, peace, the opposite of war. This was to demonstrate God's own righteousness, to show that he himself is righteous and not as his enemies have made him out to be. And because he is righteous and trustworthy, he sets right everyone who trusts in Jesus. Now, Paul confessed with shame that formerly he had misrepresented God, even to the extent of believing Satan's lies so that he would use force and persecution, even stoning, to compel people to obey. But after Paul accepted the good news, he devoted the rest of his life to telling the truth. And who has written more eloquently about freedom, about love, and about trust, and that all that God asks of us is trust? And we're not under law, we're under grace, and there is no need to be afraid of God. You see, Paul had learned the truth about God that sets his children free. You remember Jesus' words in John 8:32, "You will know the truth." And with Jesus, it's always the truth about his Father. "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You see, if God were the kind of person Satan has made him out to be, there'd be no freedom. There'd only be the bondage of fear. But Paul had learned the truth, and now he took it everywhere he could. He took it to the Galatians. And when he took the truth, he took freedom to them. And he noticed they loved it at first, and then they turned away from it. Oh, he says, stand fast in this freedom. Look at Galatians 5:1. This is the freedom with which Christ has made us free. So keep on standing in it and stop letting your necks be fastened in the yoke of slavery again. Now there had been a day when Paul himself was satisfied with the obedience that resulted from law and fear. He thought it was the right thing to do. That's what the sovereign God preferred. But now Paul knows the good news. He knows the truth. And he realizes that God does not want the obedience that springs from law and fear. He wants the obedience of faith. The obedience that comes from free people who agree with God that this is the right thing to do. and they agree so fully they don't even need to be told to do so. They do what's right because they agree it is right. Now look again at Paul's understanding of his commission in Romans 1, and it's the theme that runs through the whole book. Romans 1, 4, and 5. Had there been more room, I would like to have started earlier. For at the beginning of this paragraph, Paul says, I've been called to make known God's good news about him and about his son. And then he goes on with the words on the sheet. His son, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom I have received grace and a commission for his name's sake to win men to the obedience that springs from faith. Not the obedience that springs from law, but the obedience that springs from faith. Now, what produces this obedience that springs from faith? Is it not the good news about our God, the kind of person he is, what he wants of us, and how infinitely worthy he is of our love and trust, and how highly he values our freedom? And that leads us to a willingness to listen, the meaning of obedience. It leads to loyalty. It leads to Revelation 14:12. Here are they who keep God's commandments and maintain their loyalty to him and to his son. And so the first angel comes with the everlasting gospel, the everlasting good news. What is it? Well, everyone ought perhaps to be able to state his own version. I had the privilege of putting it on the back of the invitation to these conversations about God. Right on the back, I wrote, the good news is, God is not the kind of person his enemies have made him out to be, arbitrary, unforgiving, and severe. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. God is just as loving and trustworthy as his Son, just as willing to forgive and heal. Though infinite in majesty and power, our Creator is an equally gracious person who values nothing higher than the freedom, the dignity, and the individuality of his intelligent creatures, that their love, their faith, their willingness to listen and obey may be freely given. This is the truth revealed through all the books of Scripture. This is the everlasting good news that wins the trust and admiration of God's loyal children throughout the universe. Could you be dogmatic about that? That's the only truth that it's safe to be dogmatic about. To be like Paul and say, if an angel came with a different picture of God, it's wrong and I will not believe it. To me, this is not a negotiable position. You see, one can be adamant, immovable, and dogmatic about freedom because you've never hurt anybody with that view. You are immovably committed to freedom and to the picture of God as valuing nothing higher than the freedom of his children. To me, that's the essence of the message of the first angel. And so the second angel comes and simply says, the opposition has collapsed in corruption and defeat. And the third angel warns of inevitable consequence of preferring Satan's lies to this magnificent truth. It's true, the third angel's message is the most fearsome wording in the whole Bible. And I'm sure the devil would have us misunderstand these words as the words of an angry God. But all the previous books of Scripture have prepared us to understand the terrible consequences of sin. We watched Jesus die. We've read the description. And we know how God would do anything to spare his children. And we've been prepared all through Scripture, story after story, to see our Heavenly Father, the one who would so much prefer to speak gently to us of the truth. We could trust him to raise his voice one last time in these messages of warning and invitation, the God we worship would never allow us to pass through these closing events unenlightened and unwarned. And we've also been prepared to understand that behind the fearsome warning of the third angel's message, there stands the God of Hosea crying, "How can I give you up? Why will you die? How can I let you go?" Remember that the one who wrote the awesome words of the third angel wrote the text that comes next on the sheet, 1 John 4:16 and 18. God is love. There is no fear in love. Remember that the Apostle John, the beloved disciple who knew all about love, and there is no need to be afraid, wrote the fearsome words of the third angel's message because he understood. Now, as Christians, loyal members of the family, we all remember Christ's commission, the last text on the sheet, Matthew 24:14. This good news about the kingdom, and especially the way the king runs his kingdom, will be preached through all the world, and then the end will come. Could you conceive of any higher honor, or pleasure, or privilege than to join with the loyal angels in making this good news known to all the world, this everlasting truth about our God?
I was thinking about the title for the evening, God's Last Pleading with His Children, and as I looked down at those messages in Revelation 14, particularly the second and the third, I wonder if the title tonight might have been more appropriately God's Last Threatening. Isn't that what's happening here?
Well, it certainly is a warning. It's just that it's so serious. If we were more willing to listen, he wouldn't have to talk like this. Maybe we just have the words of Hosea 14, "Come home, come home." But we're not listening. This is the God who sent she-bears and thundered on Sinai because he doesn't want to lose his children. I forget whether we used this illustration before, but if a father were walking in the mountains on a trail with his son, and his son got perilously near the precipice, to save his son, the father might first call softly, "Son, stop where you are." But the wind is blowing and the son doesn't hear. The father raises his voice, "Son, stop where you are." He still doesn't hear. And the father thunders to his son. And people following up the trail say, "Listen to that father bellowing at his poor little boy." Then they come up the trail and learn why he raised his voice. And they might apologize. And I think we owe God an apology for misunderstanding these times that he's raised his voice.
So what you're really saying is that it's not anger in the voice of God, right? It's the serious consequences that call forth such a serious warning.
He would spare us, that's the thing.
But
it's
still,
it's like the tobacco problem, you know. People aren't believing, and so they're printing it in red and underlining it, and they're trying to find more ways to persuade
to get the message
people
through
that this is serious.
But you'd laid a good deal of emphasis upon the gospel, the word gospel, meaning good news. Still, it's hard to see how the second angel's message and the third is really good news.
Well, it also is very sad. Victory in the great controversy, this great joy on the one hand, but God is going to lose vast numbers of his children. I see him crying and smiling at the same time at the end. We've won, but look how many we've lost. I just wouldn't want people to think the second angel is good news because the other side has taken a good beating, and the third angel is good news because at last the people who've hurt me are going to be burned and I'm going to watch with deep satisfaction. I hope no one thinks it's good news in that way. But there is another way in which it's good news. The good news that in the third angel's message, God is not torturing his children to death. If the death of Christ tells us how the wicked will die, God did not torture his son to death. He sadly gave him up, as he'll give up the wicked in the end. That is also important good news. But you're right, it's not totally good news. It's also very sad.
Well, now, to look at it from the other way, if the gospel, as I think you were saying this evening, includes all three of these messages, then shouldn't we, if we're preaching the gospel, say a good deal more about the destruction of the wicked, because the third message has something to say about that.
Yeah, at least two reasons come to mind. Number one, we say we preach the three angels' messages, then we've got to preach number three, which is about destruction. But how can you preach the cross? If that's to demonstrate how the sinner dies, how can you preach the cross without preaching the destruction of the wicked? Or to turn it the other way around, to preach the third angel's message is to explain why Jesus died and how he died. So it's the message of the cross. And that's why we sometimes speak of the third angel's message as even being a salvation by faith or righteousness by faith. It's only if we preach it aright, only if the third angel's message raises serious enough questions about the death of the wicked, that we go to the cross to find out by observing how Jesus died.
Why and how?
Why and how? And how the Father is involved.
Rather than God destroying in anger or something like that.
Yes, because the cross says there is no need to be afraid of God. He did not torture his son.
Now, Graham, you and I think many of our folks here in the congregation this evening know that our particular church of the Christian faith, the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, is strongly connected with this third angel's message. How was it that this particular church became identified with a particular message, the third angel's message?
Because we're not identified with a message of destruction, strangely enough.
That's true.
I think, I was looking it up again today, it's a historical accident in a way. It was felt that the first angel's message was given, and then the second, and then the third, and we do feel we're the people with the final message, which is number three. I think it's impressive that the pioneers, though, would refer to the three angels' messages. I think that it's a barren message to preach number three alone. We should always preach all three.
Would you go so far as to say that there's something specially unique about this third message, so that I might identify myself as a Seventh-day Adventist, as a Christian who believes in the third message, the third angel's message?
Well, if one misinterpreted the third angel's message and took it just the way it reads without understanding what the rest of the Bible has said about it, then a Seventh-day Adventist is a Christian who believes in eternal torment.
Uh-oh.
That would be an interesting description of it.
That's not what I had in mind.
No. But with a correct translation and interpretation, I should say, interpretation of the third angel's message, I believe in the light of the cross, by calling people's attention to the meaning of the cross in the larger setting of the great controversy, we actually can bring a truly biblical explanation of the awesome words of the third angel. We owe it to people. That's why Paul says, I'm indebted to give this to people. They believe in God, but they're scared. That third angel's message is fearsome. But to explain it in the light of the rest of the Scripture, and particularly in the light of how and why Jesus died, and how his Father was involved in Gethsemane and on the cross, is to bring a very heartening news to people. Serious, yes, but no need to be afraid of God.
Now, sometimes the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been tied with the third angel's message, but it's also true that our church has been identified, or it's been a kind of identifying mark, the three angels. I think of Alan Collins' beautiful work on an office over in St. Albans.
I drove by to take a look at it, because we lived within a few miles of St. Albans for years. There they are, right on the wall. You can see
three
them
angels.
On the street. Three angels.
Now, this is the same man that did the statuary out here in the Good Samaritan. And I've been in many churches, the Mountain View Church, which you're acquainted with, where I was pastor for a while, when they finally came to put in these beautiful stained glass windows. Why, here are the three angels. How did that choice come about? Do you think it was a good one?
I think it's a very good choice, because the position that these three messages have in the Bible suggests they are the final messages of invitation and warning. They also, I think, provide a wonderful opportunity to summarize all the rest of Scripture. In fact, if you do those three without the rest of the Bible, they're fearsome. They're forbidding. But if you take those three in the light of all 66 books, in fact, without the other 65, you can't explain the three angels' messages. So they really are an opportunity to demonstrate our conviction that we believe the whole Bible to be the Word of God, that the whole Bible should be read as a whole, and understand these three messages in the light of all that's gone before.
But that raises another question that comes up. Here we have this third angel's message, the bottom paragraph on our Bible reference sheet on the front page, And I'm tempted to ask, why not just take this message just as it reads? Now, you were talking about having to take all 66 and interpret it in the light of all 66. But if the Bible can be just taken as it should be taken, just as it reads, yes. Why not read it and just believe it the way it says, that people are going to be burned forever, the smoke goes up forever and ever, and so on?
Well, I would just have read in Jude, in the book right before, that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with eternal fire, and that fire went out a long time ago. So the book of Jude has helped prepare me for these words in Revelation. Moreover, as I go through the Bible, I find this servant who doesn't want to be set free, having a little hole punched through the lobe of his ear, and he serves his master forever. So I've already been prepared by the rest of the Bible to understand this fire and this smoke that goes up forever and ever.
But you're saying then that I have to interpret
that's
the passage.
To find its real meaning.
I can't just take those words right there. They have a context and a history.
Yeah.
So you're saying I have to work at understanding Scripture.
Now, some folk will say, now, we must take that just the way it reads. And I'll say, well, let's turn over here to Deuteronomy 14, which says to take the tithe and buy strong drink with it and rejoice before the Lord. And they'll say, oh, no, don't take that just the way it reads. Let's interpret that with care. And then we turn over to where it says, give wine to the poor that they may forget their misery. They say, no, let's interpret that. And it would be better not to marry. It's all right if you can't control yourself. No, let's interpret that. Women shouldn't speak in church. Let's interpret that.
Okay.
The third angel's message, let's take it just how it reads. Let's be consistent all the way through. We want to find the meaning. We don't want to escape the meaning. We don't want to cheat. I want to know exactly what it means.
So we can't be lazy.
That's right.
We're called to really
think. It takes the whole Bible.
Now, in the light of our series, and many times when you've talked about there's no need to be afraid of God, I have to ask, how can you preach the three angels' message or messages without inspiring fear? Here, even in the first message, Graham, is this note of judgment.
Yeah.
That makes one feel a bit uneasy. How do you go to the second and the third? How can you preach judgment, for example, even in the first without producing fear?
Mm. This is a very good illustration of the point you made before. So we start to interpret. Now, we did in our conversation in the one, There Is No Need to Be Afraid of God, we talked about judgment. However, this is interpreted variously. Some people who prefer a more legal model of things will say, there is no need to be afraid in the judgment because we have a friend up there, not the Father, the Son. Mm. Or we have no need to be afraid because the legal penalty has been paid. The Father's fearsome, but we're paid up, don't worry. I believe the good news that we have no need to be afraid is based on the fact that our friend up there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are our friend. We have much better reasons than sometimes given for facing the judgment unafraid. Therefore, one must interpret each of these items carefully, correctly. One could offer a wrong explanation of the three messages. Yeah.
Back to the simplicity of Scripture, which I think, even though you've challenged us to the hard work of thinking, yet still at its heart you've said the message really is simple enough that a child could understand it.
Yeah.
If that's true, then how could it be that we come up with different versions of the gospel and with even within our own fellowship some considerable disagreement? Even sometimes more heat, possibly, than light.
That's true.
Over the subject of what is the gospel.
That's right.
Why isn't it so simple that everyone would say, well, yeah, fine, that's it. I agree.
Well, I think that's why Paul said, oh, you dear idiots. I mean, it's so
plain. Are you pointing at me, though?
I do want to point at the audience. The Galatians.
The Galatians, all right.
He said, since the death of Christ was explained so clearly to you, how could you be such dear idiots as to go back to the other view? Then he says, who's been casting a spell over you? Or some versions say, who has bewitched you? You know, we cannot leave out the adversary. The gospel is what defeats him. And he is determined to twist and pervert it. Now, not so much by contradicting it as twisting it. I think we have many twistings of the good news. The adversary is there, but then allowing for some honest difference. You know, we've all been conditioned by our parents and our teachers through the years. It's hard to give up our prejudices. So we should be patient with each other. But we should move toward that day. Well, that's coming up in 2 weeks. God is waiting for us to grow up and not be dear idiots any longer, but have this thing clearly worked out so we'd stake our lives on it and survive the time of trouble.
Is there a sense, though, in which the gospel is such a gem that we never will fully encompass all of its beauty? Would you go that far?
That was good to add. There are always different aspects. But the different facets will not contradict each other.
All right.
It's only worrisome when there's a contradiction. No, that's a very good point you've made. Will never one person see it all, nor choose to speak of it in the same way. Yeah, that's very well said. Yeah.
Here, the last verse on our Bible reference sheet spoke is Jesus' prediction and promise that the gospel would be preached in all the world. Now, since the three angels' messages are that gospel, we believe, and are to be proclaimed before the end comes, how widely are these messages being proclaimed?
And along with that,
how close are we?
That's right. More important would be if we could even document the fact that we were announcing on worldwide radio and television the three angels' messages. How sure can we be that we're giving them correctly? That would be the more worrisome thing, because there are different versions of them. So I'd want to be sure of that. But then, to be able to tell the day, I don't think we'll ever know. We've just got to give it and go on giving it and cast your bread upon the waters, and the Lord will know when the work is done.
And when he comes, we will know that it was completed.
Yes, Paul was never so concerned to know when it was finished. He was concerned that it be done. He said, I want to be here and there. I want to get to you in Rome. I'd like to get everywhere with this news. That should be our preoccupation, I think.
You spoke about this last sentence in the message here, Revelation 14:12. Is that really part of the third angel's message? What do you think? The punctuation here?
Yeah, they vary.
Is a bit ambiguous?
It seems to be included, though the quotation marks close. Since I saw you earlier, I looked through many different versions. None includes it as the words of the angel, but some want to tie this particularly to number three. It is so fearsome a message, it calls for the endurance of the saints. I think that's why they put it, as I think in our text here.
Yes, all right.
In the King James and the Revised Standard, it's a separate paragraph.
Would it be fair that to say that, in a sense, it summarizes a response to the whole thing?
Well, I rather think so, and especially that dreadful number three. It would make no difference to the meaning, actually, how you punctuate it.
That's true. I'm concerned about the wording here, because this is a text that's been a favorite for many years. Mm-hmm. In the New International Version, it talks about remaining faithful to Jesus, but the King James, which I learned many years ago, it talks about having the faith of Jesus. What are we up against with that kind
of
difference in meaning?
Well, interestingly, it's a technical thing, but to put it simply, the Greek can be translated faith in Jesus or the faith that Jesus had. And that's why some versions go one way, some go the other, and none are consistent in this.
How do you make that kind of choice as a Greek scholar?
Well, the context will sometimes indicate, sometimes it makes no difference either way. I like, in Revelation 14, since 13 talks of those who are loyal to the adversary, and 14 talks of those, in contrast, who are loyal to the true Christ, I like the faithful to Jesus. But supposing it's the other way, the saints are those who have a faith in God such as Jesus did. Or the saints are those who trust in Jesus, they're going to come to exactly the same conclusion. So it really makes no difference. If I were to print it in my version, though, I'd like to have remain loyal to or have faith in, trust in Jesus.
There's another word in here. Here is the patience of the saints, I remember. But some of the translations say, here is the endurance of the saints. And now this one has patient endurance.
That's an interesting combination, because there are two words. One is patience, you know. I'm patiently waiting for the Lord to come. Don't disturb me. The actual Greek word here means remaining under, as if you were pushing something. You put your shoulder to the wheel and you stay under and you shove with all your might. That's the word here. Endurance is better. But the New International, isn't that the one there?
Yes,
says,
right.
This calls for patient endurance. That's really bridging them both.
That struck me that would be comparable to our colloquial expression today, hanging in there.
That's true.
Standing under.
And it's not going to be easy. It calls for endurance.
Now, you did refer to this in the third message, this mark of the beast. Some of the Adventists are notorious, shall I say, famous or well-known for emphasis upon the mark of the beast. It seems to be very important in the message.
Yeah.
What is it? Would you say a bit more about that?
Well, since dreadful things happen to those who have the mark, we'd better know something about it. As you know, there are many, many different views. Fortunately, there'll be opportunity next time when we talk about Satan's deception. Final effort to deceive, to go into this in more detail. In the meantime, though, earlier the book of Revelation talks about God's loyal people having a seal. It seems they have some mark of loyalty and trust. And I would make this comparable. There's some indication that they prefer Satan's lies to the truth. They have accepted him, the false Christ, as their redeemer. So we need to look for something that would be an appropriate mark. I'm very impressed with, among the many, many meanings, with the fact that if you go the Vicarius Filii Dei, which you'll find not just Seventh-day Adventists have done that, many others too, the literal meaning is substitute for the Son of God, which is exactly what Satan has wanted to be, substitute for the Son of God. But I'm more intrigued with the fact that you can find the very number 666 back through the centuries and the millennia connected with devil worship and other misrepresentations of the truth. The one thing sure, it is a mark of rejection of the truth, a preference for Satan's side and loyalty to him, whatever it is.
And you will be spending
a little more time
on that next time.
Primarily on the issues more than the mark, whatever that mark is. Because you won't get the mark unless you've preferred his side. So I'm more concerned about not being on his side than what the mark might be. Because if I'm on the right side, I won't get it.
Oh, good point. Now, here in the Maxwell version, I was intrigued by that version when I saw it on our... Yeah. I wondered if I could buy that in the Bible stores today. Have you completed your translation?
I have to arrange that.
But anyway, in your reference here, Romans 3, 25 and 26, why do so many versions translate this passage to suggest that the gospel is not a revelation of God's character or the kind of person God is, God's righteousness, but it's a revelation of God's activity, of the plan of salvation? What is the gospel? The truth about God, or is it the truth about how God saves us? Would you?
Ah, that's good.
It seems like that's an important distinction that
yes.
I think you're making here.
Now, the Greek says rather simply that the gospel derives its power from the fact that it reveals the righteousness of God. Now, right below where it says the wrath of God is revealed, the Greek is the same. And if that's God's wrath, one verse below, it's God's righteousness above. But many of our good Christian friends say, why would God's righteousness need to be revealed? He's the sovereign. Of course he's righteous. You see, following Luther's example, they have no great controversy over the character and government of God. In the larger great controversy view, it's God's righteousness that has been challenged. And if God is not proved to be righteous, there is no basis for our trust. The good news is that God is righteous. Well, those who feel there's never been a conflict over his righteousness choose something else. It's God's way of righting you and me. What's beautiful about this, though, is if you take this as it literally reads, the good news is about God's righteousness, the revelation of God's righteousness is the way in which he rights you and me. And so the larger view contains the smaller view, but the narrower view denies the larger view. That's what I like about the larger view. You can be much more generous when you hold it. You can say the beautiful Good News Bible, God's way of righting wrong, or something like that. God's way of setting men right with himself. Uh-huh. That's beautiful. But what is God's way of setting men right with himself? It is at infinite cost to reveal and demonstrate the truth about his own righteousness. So I can say that's a nice version, but that's the narrow view. The larger great controversy view, which is our privilege to explain from the 66 books, allows the Bible to be translated very literally there, and even leaves room for these narrower views, which are more preoccupied with what God has done for you and me. To many of our friends, the good news is what God has done for you and me.
The plan of salvation.
The plan of salvation, you see. The larger view is, the good news is that God is not as his enemies have made him out to be. He is instead like this. And to see him like that is to be won to repentance and faith. The plan of salvation has at its very heart the revelation and the demonstration of the truth about the righteousness of God.
Right.
So that's a more inclusive view. That's why we venture sometimes to call it the larger view.
I think it was just last week that a friend here turned in this question. I understand the word wrath when the Bible speaks of Satan having great wrath and the wrath of God are the same in the original language.
Yeah.
How can we fit Satan's wrath into the picture you are helping us to see regarding God's wrath? This ties in with the third angel's message
very well.
Here.
Yes.
Or could it be that I'm misinformed regarding the original language? Would you answer that?
The two main words for wrath in the Greek is orge and this thumos, sometimes translated passion. Both words are used for God and for Satan. Same words. Just as the word faith is used for saving faith and the faith the devils have that scares them. The only difference is when God expresses his wrath, he sadly gives us up. When the devil comes down with great wrath, he comes like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's the difference between the two. Same words, the context has to indicate.
It has to do with the kind of person that
the devil is.
The devil is and the God is and what happens when they're wrathful.
That's the difference.
All right.
Yeah.
Another friend has raised this question. I think it's a very important one. Are we going to have the same freedom that Adam and Eve had when we go to heaven? Free to choose, perfect freedom of choice. What about this matter of freedom, which you've stressed so much throughout our series?
Well, when you think of the price God has paid to show what freedom means to him and to restore freedom, you could say absolutely yes.
The end of the conflict doesn't mean that freedom's gone.
On the contrary.
Let's move very quickly to one other one. Why wasn't the conflict ended with Christ's victory at the cross and his resurrection? Why has pain and suffering gone on since then? This has come up before, but another person wanted you to comment on this.
The fact it keeps coming up suggests how important it is, and we have an evening coming up. God waits for his children to grow up. In the narrower, more legal view, it was done at the cross, and why wait any longer? In the larger, great controversy view, there are terrible events to occur at the end. And there needs to be a generation, not of children or even dear idiots of Galatia. No. There needs to be a group of Jobs who are so grown up and settled into the truth that, like Paul, they could say, if even an angel from heaven should come with a different gospel and there he is pretending to be Christ, he's wrong and we will not believe it. God in mercy waits.
Just a word about next Friday night, Graham.
Now that's topic. Satan's final efforts to deceive.
What more important subject could we study to be prepared for these final days?
We could have done that tonight instead of 14, but I wanted to do the good news first.
Be here next Friday night.